The Lord has need of your things. Are you ready to let Him use them? And by the way, how much do you have? Back in Mark chapter 6 and verse 38, Mark showed us that the Lord is asking us how much we have. Because He wants to use those things for His cause. In Mark 8 and verse 5, the Lord asked His disciples how much food they had. Because there was a good work that He wanted to do with what they had. Well, it happens again in Mark chapter 11. Some people own a colt which has never been ridden before, but the Lord needs it. What will these people do? In our text, the Lord also teaches the power of prayer. Think of the power if you spoke to Mount Sexton and said, "Be removed and be placed in the Rogue River." Awesome. Tremendous power. If it is the will of God, it will be done. Similarly, there are mountains in the Spirit that are as seemingly immovable. But through prayer, we have the power to move them. Let's look now at Mark chapter 11. First of all, verses 1 through 6. Mark writes this. "Now when they came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, He sent out two of His disciples, and He said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately He will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" So they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Okay, so you saw there in verses 1 through 3 that Jesus sends two disciples to retrieve a colt with whose owners He had evidently worked out a previous arrangement. He knows the nature of this colt, that it has never been ridden before. He knows that it is large enough and strong enough to hold a man, but a man has never ridden upon it. It has not been broken in. How will the colt respond when Jesus sits on it the first time? Will it try to throw him off? Verses 4 through 6 reveal that the disciples do as they are instructed. They find the colt, but they do not talk to the owners first. And so understandably, the owners confront the disciples. The owners let the disciples go after hearing the Lord has need of it, and that is sufficient for them because of the prearranged plan. The Lord gave it in the first place. He can return it or give them a new one or more or, who knows, do something else. And they have confidence in that. Now with His colt, verses 7 through 11 show us that the Lord enters His city. And here it is written. "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Verses 7 and 8 show people honoring Jesus with their clothing. The Lord had need of someone's colt. Now other people use their things to honor him. With the colt owners, Jesus made a request. With these people, he does not make a request. Sometimes the Lord makes a direct request, and sometimes he doesn't. It just simply comes from our own hearts. But I'm sure that all these people knew Proverbs chapter 3, where King Solomon spoke about using our material things to honor God and the resultant blessings. Listen to Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Well, those people, or at least some of them, if not all of them, knew that passage. And here is the Lord in their presence. And they are using their things to honor him. In love and honor for their king, the people make a saddle out of garments. It is not the best saddle that money can buy, but it is the best saddle that the Lord wants, because it is coming from hearts that want to give it to him. And he values that more than money. They even use their clothing and leafy branches to give him the red carpet treatment, because the ground is not worthy of the mighty king who is entering his holy city. Verses 9 and 10 show that they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They shout, Hosanna, meaning save now. And they add, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For they understand that Jesus is from God. They also say, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Showing that they see the connection between Jesus and David. Interestingly, verse 11 shows him looking around at all things. Is he looking for something? Is he checking things out? What does he expect to find? Undoubtedly, he is preparing for the events of the week when things will change dramatically, when this holy place, which is now receiving him in such a celebrated atmosphere, will soon reject their God in 5 days. They're going to be rejecting him. He and the disciples stay the night in Bethany, seeking a place where he can be alone to pray and teach his disciples. Now watch what happens next. And it does have a connection with what's going on here. In verses 12 to 14, Jesus curses a fig tree. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Excuse me. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard it. A fig tree does not bear fruit for Jesus, who has a natural human desire for food. Spotting a fig tree up ahead, he expects to find fruit on it, because there are leaves on the tree. He finds no figs, because it was not the season of figs. What is the significance of this little episode? The typical fruit tree puts out leaves, flowers, then the fruit, not the fig tree. The fig tree puts out its fruit first, then the leaves. Therefore, if there are leaves, that means it should have figs. Finding a fig tree with leaves holds out promise, and yet it's not the season for figs. So something's wrong with this tree. The tree advertises that it is fruitful, but it is fruitless, hence useless. Now notice that this fig tree incident happens during his visit to the city of Jerusalem, the city of the people of God. It advertises that it is fruitful for God. What will Jesus discover? Remember, he just went into the city. And he looked around. Just like he looked at that fruit tree. He expected to find something. He expected to find fruit. But we'll see what happens. Now this tree will never have the opportunity to bear fruit again, because according to verse 14, it had its opportunity to bear fruit, but it squandered that opportunity, so it will have no more. A farmer cannot allow a fruitless tree to continue, because he will suffer financial loss. The Lord cannot allow fruitless Christians to continue, because they will cause loss in the church. Jesus goes back to Jerusalem in verses 15 through 19, and now he purifies the temple. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Jesus drives thieves, whom the Jewish leaders had allowed to be in the temple. Jesus has to drive thieves out of the temple. From the fig tree, Mark immediately takes us to Jerusalem in the temple, because the fig tree illustrates Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus finds people who are using the temple for personal gain rather than for honoring God. And so he destroys their business. keeps them from coming through again. He explains in quotations from the Bible why he did this. Because the house of God is to be a house of prayer for all nations, instead of using it to rip people off as they were doing, while losing money. The leaders plan to destroy Jesus, according to verse 18. Yet they have to do it secretly because they fear Jesus. That is, they fear the people because they are receiving and accepting Him. And then Mark says in verse 19, He leaves the city again. Just like when He approached the fig tree, didn't find any fruit, and He leaves it. He's treating Jerusalem the same way. Having said those things, now He talks about moving mountains through prayer in verses 20 through 26. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Him, "Rabbi, look! The fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Peter is impressed with the withered fig tree, which so quickly has withered up clear from the roots. But Peter is about to hear of an even greater promise from Jesus of the ability to do even greater things. So in verses 22 through 26, Jesus adds to Peter's amazement. First, He teaches Peter to have faith in God. What Jesus had done to the fig tree was the result of faith. The role that faith plays will be explained more in verses 23 and 24. But for now, let us realize that faith is what connects us to the ruler of the heavens and the earth. Therefore, when praying, Jesus teaches, believe that you will receive that for which you make request. When He gives what we ask, He wants us to know that He gave it, which will lead us to thank Him and cause us to want to glorify Him, and then He can bless us even more. He wants all those things to go on. And this applies to the great things that we consider as immovable mountains. But to Him who created them, they are as but specks of dust. Then He gives an example of mountain-moving prayer. Now, in my Bible, I have a heading starting there at verse 25. But from 22 through 26, it's all part of the same discussion. This example of mountain-moving prayer that He's talking about. In this case, it's forgiving those whom we have something against. Which is easier to do? Move a mountain or forgive someone? We can move such mountains as the latter if we seek the Father's help. That's what he's teaching us here. We have power that we often overlook, brethren. It's like the little boy who is trying to lift a heavy rock all by himself, and his father's watching. His father's standing right there watching. Finally, the father says, are you sure you're using all your strength? Yes, I am, the boy cries out. No, you're not. You haven't asked me to help you. And I wonder if the Father ever looks down upon us in the same way. Here we are trying to budge mountains in our lives, and he's asking us, have you asked me to help you? Are you using all the strength that's available to you? There are challenges greater than each of us, like trying to move Mount Sexton into the Rogue River. And we think that we're using all of our strength, all of our wisdom, all of our knowledge, all of our ingenuity, and all of our experience, but we're not. Because the mountainous problems will not budge. God wants us to do what we can. But he is there for those mountains in our lives. And again, a difficult mountain to move is forgiving another person. And interestingly, one of the prophets speaks about God taking our sins and casting them into the sea. If we follow our Father's example of forgiveness and seek him through prayer, we will learn to take that mountain of a problem, of someone else's sin, and cast it into the sea, even as God has done with the mountain of our sin. Jesus says, once we forgive others, our Father will forgive us. Jesus teaches in verse 25 that our forgiveness is contingent upon our forgiveness of others. Why should he forgive us if we won't forgive someone else? If we have learned to forgive others, though, what we gain is our own forgiveness from God. And yet, Jesus is also blunt in saying that the consequences of not forgiving someone else is not being forgiven. Now the conflicts with the Jewish leaders intensifies, and we're going to see that now in verses 27 to 33, the rest of the chapter here, where there's an issue of authority. Here's what Mark writes for us. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And so you see what's happening here is he's in Jerusalem now until the end of the book of Mark. And he's there inspecting the fruit tree. Does it have any fruit? What will he find? And what will he do to the city? And what will it do to him? Again, verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question. But answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say, from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say, from men, they feared the people, Mark writes, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Verses 27 and 28 show the leaders confronting Jesus because they have their own ideas about how things should be run, and Jesus is challenging them. They want to know by what authority he is overturning these tables and driving the businessmen out of the temple from whom you know they're making some money. Now, the question of authority is legitimate. It is just that they do not accept the authority of God as much as they think they do. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus replies to their question with a question. If they can answer his question, they will be able to understand his answer to their question. But if they cannot answer his question, they will not be able to understand his answer to their question. He wants to know, what was the authority of John's baptism? Was it heaven or was it men? As verses 31 and 32 show, they think of the possible answers and the implications. Because they are not interested in finding the truth, this is all a political move on their part. They were not interested in obeying John, but they didn't want to deny John's baptism either. Because as Mark showed us, you know, if we do that, the people might attack us because they feared men more than they feared God. That is, the Pharisees and other leaders. Look at their cowardly answer in verse 33. Since they will not answer Jesus, he will not answer them. We don't know. So he just says, I'm not going to answer your question either then. If they cannot understand the authority of John's baptism, they cannot understand the authority by which Jesus operates. Both John and Jesus operated by the authority of God. If they rejected the teachings and commandments of John, they will reject the teachings and commandments of Jesus. Because it's all coming from the same source. So the Lord has need of us and our things. What are we going to do? Will we honor Him like the cult owners and the people with their garments? Will we be like the fig tree and not bear fruit for Him by only appearing to be godly? Modern American society wants to know by what authority we say some forms of living are wrong and some forms of living are right. They want to know, who are you in the church to oppose your morality on us? And that's not necessarily a bad question. It's an issue of authority. They don't understand our authority. And it's up to us to let them know what it is. They want to know why they should accept our God. And we can ask them, the Bible, is it from heaven or from men? And how they answer that simple question will show whether they're going to be able to understand what we then say to them from that point on, or whether there's really any need for any more conversation. After having meditated upon verses 20 through 33 tonight, what are we going to tell people? Are the things that we believe, do, and preach from God or men? Now, I'm asking that question of ourselves. That's not a question for the rest of society. What about us? What do we think? What is our true belief about these things? By the authority of God, we teach that there is only one way to be forgiven. And that is through Jesus Christ. We preach Jesus and Him crucified. Receive Him. We even need to remind ourselves, who are His disciples, to continue to receive Him in His teachings, confessing that He is the Lord. I'm not the Lord. He's the Lord of my life. If you need help in that walk, come forward right now, please, as we stand and sing.